All right, we're going to finish up Psalm 56 and, or not Psalm 56, Isaiah 56. And hopefully get through the end of chapter 57 as well. We've dealt with millennial blessings and the restoration of Israel in the last couple of chapters. We dealt with God's provision for that reconciliation and the sacrifice of Christ in chapter 53. But we come back here to judgment and the root of the problem. And beginning at verse 9 of chapter 56, we have the condemnation of the wicked. And it says, "All ye beasts of the field, come to devour, to eat, all ye beasts in the forest." So we're not talking about dogs and cats. We're talking about lions and tigers and bears. And so a call for the wild prey animals to come and dine. And it says, "Ye watchmen are blind." Not a very good thing to have as far as a watchman is concerned. "And they are all ignorant," or "they know nothing. They are all dumb or silent dogs that cannot bark." You don't want a watchdog that can't bark unless you've got an attack dog that you want to catch the guy in the act. Much better to warn them off. "And instead, your watchdogs don't bark. They sleep, they lie down, and they love to slumber." And not only are they doing that, so they're not doing their one job. Instead, they're doing this. Verse 11, "Yea, they are greedy dogs that can never have enough. They are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, each one to the for his gain from his quarter." And so they're wanting to be fed. They're wanting all the perks and benefits, but they're not doing their job. And then it says in verse 12, "Come ye," say they, "I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow shall be as this day and much more abundant." Now, we are not talking about wild animals in verse 1, and we are not talking about dogs in verses 2 through 4. What are we talking about? I believe that what we see in verse 1 is a call. We see this a couple of different, similar imagery elsewhere in Isaiah and certainly in the prophets, where a foreign army is called to come in as a bird of prey, usually, to come in and feast. We see this in a number of places, and it says for these to come and to dine, to gorge themselves on Israel. And what this is a call for the foreigners to come in and plunder. God has used Assyria, God has used Babylon, and he will use others as tools of judgment and chastisement for his covenant people. And this is the call here, for all these beasts to come and devour. And the problem is that the folks back in Jerusalem, the folks there in Judea, who ought to be vigilant, who ought to be caring for the people, who ought to be keeping their eyes open for national well-being, and understand that national well-being is not simply a matter of physical defense, having a strong army and so on. We're talking about a spiritual defense. And instead, what we have, those that should have been vigilant, those who should have been the watchmen and so on for the nation, instead are taking it easy and instead using their positions to gratify themselves. And so we deal with the failure of the prophets and the priests and the kings of this last era in the land of Judah to fulfill their purpose. And instead they are intoxicated, verse 12. And they're living it up, and they're figuring, you know, it's just gonna keep getting better as far as we're concerned. Boy, I had a great meal today, but wait till tomorrow. And boy, I just had a great time. It was just a fantastic party. And next time we're gonna have an even greater party. And they don't look at the failure. All they look at is how they're gonna gratify themselves. And beware, because so much leadership around the world, you look at different countries and that's how these folks live. They are the party animals, and the only thing they do as far as their administration is concerned is to ensure that they maintain their position of power. And they have to throw enough goodies out to the people to satisfy and gratify the people so that they don't rise up and the person lose their position. It's all about maintaining their position. And that idea we see here is nothing new. That's how folks have always been. And it is a rare exception when that's not the case. And so we come down to why are these leaders doing these kinds of things? What is the lure for this? What else are they doing? Now, if you have been there in the morning and we dealt with Josiah and we dealt with the preliminaries for that, which is a little bit of overlap as far as what we saw earlier in Isaiah. In the first part of Isaiah, we deal with a wicked king Ahaz, who was among the kings that actually sacrificed his own children in the Valley of Hinnom. And he is succeeded by a great man. He is succeeded by Hezekiah. And Hezekiah brings about all kinds of reforms and so on. He reigns for almost 30 years, and he does some great and amazing things. God brings great deliverance. And then he's succeeded by a guy who is worse than Ahaz. He's succeeded by a fellow named Manasseh. And Manasseh was the most wicked king that Judah ever had. He also had the longest reign. And he reigned for, I believe, what was it, 62 years? Something like that. It was a really long reign. And he did all kinds of wickedness. And it wasn't till the very end of his reign, toward the last couple of years, that the Assyrians came, took him captive, back up to Nineveh, and he repented and turned to the God of his father. And by the grace of God, he was released, allowed to come back to Jerusalem, and he spent his last probably months trying to undo the damage he had done. But understand that all the people of the land had grown up under that. And they had long since forgotten the worship of the true God. They had embraced the Baal worship. They had embraced the worship of Moloch and the Ashtaroth and all these different things that were going on. And the temple of God was just sort of a national symbol. And it was of no great consequence. It was not something that the people had any real regard to. Or if they actually went through the worship there in the temple, they were also worshiping their false gods at the same time, ignoring the first and second commandments. And so that was the situation. Manasseh finally dies after that long, long reign, and he's succeeded by another wicked son, this guy. And he does the same thing this guy did at the beginning. He undoes whatever reforms this guy had done at the very tail end of his reign. And so this guy is there, and he's assassinated after two years. Understand that it wasn't just, you know, if you have wickedness in a society, as far as a very libertine, debauched society and a culture and so on like that, a lot of people will embrace that. They like that. I get to do whatever I want. If it appeals to me, if it satisfies my lust, if it's anything, I can pursue that. And people will tolerate that. But they won't, what they don't like is injustice. At least when it applies to them. And they don't like violence if they're always in fear of what's going to happen to them. And if the economy is really bad, that's something that's absolutely intolerable. You know, we can go ahead and have gay marriage, and we can go ahead and slaughter the infants, but you know, hey, if I'm going to lose my job, that's when I'm going to really get upset. And so this fellow here was assassinated. Now, the people were very dutiful about making sure the line of David continues, and that's when they set Josiah up on the throne. So Josiah succeeds this guy, and Josiah is the last good king of Judah. As a matter of fact, he is a great king of Judah. He is probably the best apart from David. He is a fantastic guy, and that's the guy we're preaching on in the morning services. All right. Now, prior to Manasseh, we have, as I mentioned earlier, Hezekiah. Hezekiah is a good man. And Isaiah's ministry, a lot of what we read, was written during the period of Hezekiah. But Isaiah outlives Hezekiah. And he's there during the early years of Manasseh. Now, Manasseh is a kid when he comes to the throne. I think he's 12 years old when he comes to the throne. But 12-year-olds can be pretty nasty. And understand that he's going to be 16, 17, 18 years old before they give him a lot of his authority. Probably 18 to 20 before he actually gets to sit on the throne and make decisions. And one of the things he does to begin with is what we see in the first two verses of chapter 57. He says, the righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. No man considers this. Nobody seems to be too terribly upset that this is happening. And merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. Now, let's go back and look at that first part there. Because that last part is dealing with the mercy, but the other part is dealing with the circumstances. Those two terms, perisheth and taken away, indicate violence. It isn't that they have just reached the end of their days and they're done. It's that they died a violent death. And we know from the book of 2 Kings that Manasseh filled Jerusalem, it says, with innocent blood. When he came into power, all the people that stood for right, anybody that was going to say anything about his intent to go, full bore wickedness, anybody that would raise a hand, anybody that would say a word against it, that was the end of that person. And so it was the righteous that were slaughtered. It was the faithful people that were slaughtered. This is what tradition tells us, that Isaiah was stuffed into a hollow log and sawed in half, which I think is alluded to there, not by Isaiah's name, but it's almost certainly the circumstance there in Hebrews chapter 11. Because in history, he'd be the one known that that's what happened to him. And so you have a great deal of bloodshed. And yet it says there that in reality, those deaths were a mercy. Because it says they are taken away from the evil to come. Now I'm going to give some things away. Josiah comes to the throne. He does not have a super long reign, even though he comes to the throne at the age of 8. He dies at 39. And he is succeeded by three rascals. Three of them are his sons. And one of them is a grandson. And all of them are wicked. You have no guarantees that a good man is going to sire good children. There is no guarantee. And so we see the judgment that is coming, this decay that's going along. And it isn't just the idea of it isn't just the spiritual decay, because all these things, all these other problems that we talked about, you deal with the moral decay of the country, you're also dealing with the economic decay of this country, talking about Judah. All these things are coming in, so the people are having a harder and harder time as time goes by. They're dealing with the shifting of major empires, and they're at the crossroads. And so they're dealing with all kinds of difficulties, and it was a mercy of God that the godly were taken out so they didn't have to experience that long, drawn-out problem. Isaiah talks about those who you see this in Lamentations as well, that people who starved to death during a siege, or people who were murdered so somebody else could eat them, cannibalism going on during the siege, all kinds of horrible, horrible things. And he says it was a mercy to die by the sword than to pine away in starvation. And so this is a mercy that these folks, they did not consider that it was a mercy that these folks had been taken away. He shall, this is talking about the martyrs of the time, he shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. They will be before the Lord. It's the folks that are left behind that will be experiencing the judgment. Now here's something to consider. If you do what context, I believe, is talking about Manasseh. If you do what Manasseh did at the beginning of his reign. Now, by the way, even if we're not talking about Manasseh, if we're dealing with the guy who succeeded Josiah, who was Jehoiakim, K-I-M. Actually, there was another guy who was there for about 3 months. We'll just talk. Jehoiakim was the guy that was there for 10 years, and he was a wicked, wicked guy, too. And he was a guy who also shed blood. And he was all he was concerned about was himself. He's a very self-centered guy. And he ruled for, I think, 10 or 11 years. And he slaughtered the righteous as well. He filled Jerusalem with blood. If a prophet raised his hand to speak against him, he had that man killed. Jeremiah, God had told Jeremiah, they won't be able to get you. You will survive them. And he did. But you read through Jeremiah, it's like, man, oh man, he's toast. No, somehow he's delivered. And here he goes, oh no, no. Oh, there he goes. God keeps springing him. But other people were not so fortunate. Jeremiah was not the only prophet during that period of time. And there were others that gave their lives for speaking the truth to people in positions of authority. So whether we're talking about Manasseh or Jehoiakim, the fact of the matter is that people were delivered. And when you have a wicked culture and a wicked society, and that wicked culture and that wicked society removes the righteous, there's a twofold idea here. What are some of the outcomes of removing the righteous when you're dealing with a society that is in a downward turn, pursuing wickedness with all their might, and you have some who are standing for what's right, they're living for what's right, they're speaking what's right, they're telling the people, hey, we need to fix this. We need to turn back to God. And if you take the righteous away, what do you have happen? There's several things that follow on this. Help me out here. Give me some answers.
Sin multiplies.
Sin multiplies. It gets worse.
Anarchy.
You end up with some measure of anarchy. Although the strong arm of oppression can maintain order. All right? And we'll see that in the end time. The Antichrist rules with an iron fist. There is no anarchy during the time of the Antichrist, except here in pockets and stuff where things happen. But he keeps control. All right, so the wickedness accelerates. It becomes pervasive. You have lost the opportunity. Multitudes lose the opportunity of hearing and understanding the gospel from the righteous spokesman. One of the things I pray for the folks in North Korea and China and places where there's a lot of oppression in the Muslim lands and so on, is that there will somehow or another, the lights will still be on in dark places. As the Christians are annihilated, as the Christians are fleeing as refugees and so on, at the same time, who is going to be left to take, as dangerous as it is, take the gospel to those people? And so, so you lose those two things. But you, spiritually, what are you losing? There's something else. We talked about this, maybe it was Wednesday night, I can't remember. But I've talked about this in the last 2-3 months, this particular issue. You know, if you're among the wicked, that's all good. And that's good, fine. I get what I want.
But the righteous.
Well, the righteous are dead.
Well, the ones who are left.
If there's any left.
Yeah.
Okay, you lose some measure of hope, although God has promised.
True.
Okay, so the ultimate outcome, we know, regardless of what we see around us, we know what the ultimate outcome is. And I can't remember the context of when I shared this. What was it that kept God from destroying Sodom initially? Who was there?
Righteous Lot.
And the angel said, we cannot destroy the city until you are out of here. But we have to destroy the city. So they grabbed him by the hand while he lingered. Those are the most tragic words in that whole chapter, while he lingered. And dragged him out of the city, and then the fire fell. Will you not destroy the city for 50? I won't destroy it for 50. How about 40? I won't destroy it for 40. How about 30? I won't destroy it for 30. How about 20? I won't destroy it for 20. How about 10? I won't destroy it for 10. And then he stops. There weren't 10. And we've talked about, I can't remember, maybe it was when we were dealing with this. Why does God spare America? I mean, you know, we can see other nations that they don't have the Christians that we do. The percentage of population and so forth. But they're certainly more moral than we are. We are a wicked and debauched nation. I've said the world, the Muslim world hates us because of what we export. It isn't so much our politics, it's our entertainment, what goes for entertainment. The United States is the primary producer of film around the world. We are the primary producers of pornography around the world. And it gets shipped to the Muslim world. And it's all available online. And they hate us. We're the great Satan, not because of our politics, not even so much especially because we back Israel. We're the great Satan because we corrupt their society. And they hate us for that. We are a corrupt and wicked society. Why does God spare the chief purveyor of debauchery in the world today? For the ten. And I believe that God spared Judah for the ten. But as that number got smaller and smaller and smaller, it's time. Judgment will fall. It is time. Now, God often sends a final awakening, as we're going to see with Josiah, that there was some semblance of an awakening in his reign. But the end still came, because in parts it was superficial. There were some people that turned to the Lord, but in part it was superficial. Not on Josiah's part, but on those who followed him. And so we have this great slaughter of God's people there in verses 1 and 2. Why do people hate Christians? Okay. If we are light and salt. Let's look at the light aspect, because that's the one that's going to fit this best. If you've got a room that has a light fixture in it, that has two bulbs in it, and one of them's been out for a while, and you finally get to the store and you finally get the bulb, and you get up there and you put it all in, you go, oh boy, it's so much brighter in here. And then what do you notice? How dirty the room is! How did it get like this? Well, you didn't see it before. You didn't notice it before. It was there. It didn't show up because of the light. It was shown off because of the light. And Christians are light. And they show the dirt. They show the corruption. They show the darkness, the contrast. And people don't want to see. Because if it's messy, certain people are going to want to clean it up or feel compelled to clean it up. And we don't want to clean it up. We want to persist in our wickedness. We want to persist in our wickedness. And we don't want anybody showing us what's wrong. We will not accept that it's wrong. And therefore, we are going to silence those who are going to point out the problem. Is there a problem? Absolutely. But we don't want to know about the problem. And we will not acknowledge there is a problem, even though there is. And so the godly are slaughtered so that the wicked can, with impunity, pursue their wickedness. And so we see that in verse 3. The problem is the wickedness. Now here's who they are. Look at verse 3. I will draw thee hither, ye sons of a sorceress, the seed of an adulterer and a whore. They are the result of wickedness. They are children of rebellion against God. Against whom do ye sport yourselves? Against whom make ye a wide mouth and draw out the tongue? Are ye not children of transgression, a seed of falsehood? I love this. Draw out the tongue. You know what that means? That's what that means. I find that very interesting. When you're dealing with a two-year-old or a three-year-old, they don't have to be taught to do that. You ever notice that? That seems to be a universal thing. You get some little kid who's mad. My kids used to do that. They get mad at each other and they go, who taught you that?
I have no idea.
Yeah, see, it didn't have to be taught. It just came naturally. Just part of the deal. Because people were doing it long before you came along, trust me. And so they're making a mockery. They're mocking the godly. This is who these people are. And this is what they do, starting in verse 5. They inflame themselves with idols under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the cliffs of the rock, sacrificing their children there in the valley of Hinnom. Among the smooth stones of a stream is their portion. That's where they would sacrifice the children, is there in the valley near the springs. They are thy lot. This would have been your heritage. Even to them thou hast poured a drink offering, thou hast offered a meat offering. And should I receive comfort in these kinds of wickedness? Some of these things may have possibly been done even in the name of the Lord. We see the sin of Jeroboam, the sin of Nebat, who basically rekindled all of what we see in the Exodus 32 golden calf incident, and that was reinstituted by Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and it persisted for the whole time of the Northern Kingdom. That was the state religion of the Northern Kingdom during its duration, which is why there were no good kings in the Northern Kingdom, because they continued in that. They continued in the sin of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. You see that over and over and over again in 1 and 2 Kings. That was the state religion there. And so they're pursuing these things. And then he says in verse 7, upon a lofty and high mountain. Don't be thinking of Mount Rainier. Think of, you know, a big hill. A lofty and high mountain. Now, what would be on top of the hills in this region? Something you don't have in the valleys. Trees! Trees! If you go to Israel today, they still have trees on the higher hills. In part because you get a little bit more rainfall, but also, you know, the tops of big hills and mountains have soil that is usually thin and rocky, and you can't grow anything there. And unless you build a town up there for the sake of defense, and you'd have to have a water source up there for that. If there's not, then you leave it alone. It's not useful for anything. As far as the ancient peoples were concerned. But they would use it as shrines for their wickedness. They sacrificed their children in the valleys. They committed their ritual prostitution on the hilltops. And then it says in verse 8, behind the doors also and the posts hast thou set up thy remembrance. For thou hast discovered thyself to one another than me. And art gone up, thou hast enlarged thy bed and made thee a covenant with them. Thou hast loved, thou lovest their bed when thou sawest it. Ritual prostitution. And we've dealt with this as well. Was the allure of paganism in the Old Testament era, was the allure of that their gods were just better than the God of Israel? Not at all. The allure was that they could pursue the lusts of the flesh and call it sacred. That if I do it the way that they have it as far as their liturgy or whatever the case, I can get everything I want as far as the gratification of my lusts, and I can pat myself on the back saying I'm a religious and good man because I'm pursuing a God, and this is holy worship. And the fact of the matter is, all it was the gratification of lust. Because when you're dealing with man-made religion, you bring gods down to your level, you make gods in your own image so that you can do what they do and therefore everybody's happy. Because there is no guilt, because my gods are just like I am. They don't hold me to a higher standard. I can do as I please. And so they pursue these things, that wickedness, that debauchery. Verse 9. And they put effort into this. They were willing to put resources into this. Verse 9. Thou wentest to the king with ointment, and didst increase thy perfumes, and didst send off messengers far off, and they did debase themselves even unto hell or the grave. Now, and actually that's not, that word there is for the abode of the dead. The word king, our context is dealing with idolatry. Now, Isaiah is not always easy to follow as we've seen. In Hebrew, or let's do it this way, for continuity's sake. That is the Hebrew word for king, melech. We see compound words, Abimelech, and other things like that, that use that word. So king is melech. Now in Hebrew, the vowels don't have letters for the most part. This is why in Hebrew you have little things like this or this underneath the letters. That's the vowels. When Isaiah was writing, they didn't have these. These weren't invented until about 1,100 years ago. And Hebrew had not been a spoken language for almost 1,500 years when they came up with that system, which lets you know that sometimes the pronunciation was unknown. They didn't know. Is it supposed to be an E, E, A? What is that? Not sure. What's Moloch? What is Moloch? It's the same word except for the vowel. The same Hebrew letters. It's the false god that they burned their children to. It was the, by the way, the patron god, the main god of the country of Ammon, east of Jordan, which is Amman being the capital of Jordan today. And it is thought, it's kind of interesting, the Jews, to show their disdain for foreign gods, would sometimes adjust the spelling ever so slightly to make it give you, have a different meaning. Like, we have, I'm trying to remember which one, I'm going from memory here. Is it Baal-berith? There's one of them that's Lord of something or other, and the Hebrews turned it and made it Lord of flies. they just adjusted it ever so slightly. And so, that's also, by the way, if you look at the names of the sons of Saul in Chronicles, and look at the parallel passages in Kings, the names are different. In Kings, or in Samuel, they end with Sheth, Ishbosheth, and so on, and Mephibosheth, all right? In Chronicles, they end with this. Baal. Baal is probably actually the original. Baal means Lord. And the other one means weakness or something like that. It's a slam on that line. We get some indications that Saul was one of those that tried to walk both ways. I'm going to worship Baal, but I'm also going to pay lip service to the God of Israel. And so he tried to walk on both sides of this. So the Jews would adjust names sometimes to show their disdain for often an individual or a false god or sometimes even a place. And so the context could be, it's one of two things. If it's actually Melech, then it still doesn't make any difference. Were the Jews of the nation of Judah during the time of wickedness, were they sending envoys to pagan kings for their defense? Now, we know they were, but the context isn't talking about that. The context is talking about their idolatry. And so I think that word king, this is my interpretation of it, can go either way. I think it's talking about Moloch. That they were paying tribute to Moloch. And where was the primary shrine to Moloch? It was not there in Jerusalem. Moloch was the patron god of Ammon. So where were they? If they were taking a pilgrimage to the primary temple of Moloch to offer sacrifices, they would have to go to Ammon. And so they're buying their gifts and their votive offerings and so on of expensive oils and perfumes and so on and going on the journey east of Jordan and over to Ammon to sacrifice to this wicked false god. Verse 11. we saw this earlier in Isaiah when we were dealing with the Moabites and some of these other peoples. If your hope, your confidence is in something that isn't, it may make you feel good now. It gives you hope now. It gives you some measure of peace of mind now. But when the trouble comes, you're out of luck. If I have an alarm system installed in my house, boy, I'm excited. This is good. Maybe you've been robbed before and you've got an alarm system. Now you're going to make sure everything's all squared away. This is good. I'm feeling confident now. This is giving me a great deal of peace of mind. But the guy who installed it didn't hook it up right. So if somebody breaks in, it isn't going to work. Well, you're all fine and good until somebody actually does break in. And then you're going to find out this is a worthless piece of junk. I have been fooled. I have been betrayed. I've been deceived. It was worthless. And here I was confident and had great expectation that I was going to be defended by this, and nothing happened. And there's a sense of betrayal. The children of Israel are worshiping false gods. And they're dealing with these huge international movements. And they're praying dutifully to Moloch. And they're praying dutifully to Baal and making sure they offer their sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven. And all these different things because they want to make sure that Baal and Ashtaroth and Moloch and the Queen of Heaven, all these false gods are going to deliver them when the trouble comes. Oh, we're good to go. We made sure that we got all our ducks in a row. Not only do we still offer sacrifices in this dilapidated old temple here in Jerusalem, but we've incorporated all these other gods. We want to make sure we've covered all the bases. And so that's their confidence. We've got a whole bunch of gods, not just one. We got a whole bunch of gods that are going to defend us. And that's their confidence. And they had a peace of mind about this. The temple of the Lord's here, and then we've got all the rest of these gods, and we're good to go. We've got a lot of defenders here. That was their mindset. And they didn't realize that having that multitude of false gods that aren't gods, we've seen that earlier in Isaiah. Remember we went through and talked about, it's just a piece of wood. You cut down the tree, half of it you cut up and make your firewood with, and the other half you make a god. And then you bow down to the god and thank him for the fire. What's the matter with your heads? They didn't see that their paganism, their idolatry, was actually their downfall. Even though the prophets were telling them that was the situation. No, we're good to go. Look at all the gods we got. But that's your problem. You need to worship the one true God, to submit yourself to him, to worship him only. Go back and read the law. No, we're good. We're good to go. And so that was the vanity of their hope. Verse 11. Of whom hast thou been afraid or feared that thou hast lied and hast not remembered me? You made an oath, you made a covenant to me, and yet you lied to me. You said you would worship me. You said you would obey me. We talked about that this morning, that the people of Israel, we see it back in Exodus. All that the Lord has said, we will do. That's in 24. In chapter 32, we have the golden calf. How much time passed? About 3 weeks. All right, we go, excuse me, 6 weeks. Okay. Then we get to Josiah. We have a great revival, a great awakening that happens in the reign of this young king. He reads the law to the people. The people say, all that the Lord has said, we will do. And then we see a whole bunch of reforms and so on that this busy young king is trying to do in his allotted time, as we saw a little bit this morning. And then he dies young. And the majority of the people who made that oath are still there. And what do? As soon as the guy who wants to promote it and has some power and authority to make sure it's instituted is gone, we're going to go the other way. They made a promise to God, they made an oath to God, and they lied. I will keep all the Lord has said we will do. Until I don't have to. They have not remembered me, the Lord says, nor laid it to heart. And have I not held my peace? I've not judged you yet. There's long suffering here. But very often when things go well, God is forgotten. God is forgotten. And it says, you didn't fear God. You didn't fear him. I will declare thy righteousness. Now, if you're talking about a bunch of wicked idolaters, what is their righteousness? It isn't. They may think that they're righteous. After all, we've got all of our gods. We're going by the protocol. We're doing some things for this God and some things for this God and some things. We're all good. You know, this is the, do these, by the way, if I'm worshiping this God and this God and this God and this God and then trying to at least pay lip service to the true God, are we going to run into conflict? You betcha. Are we dealing with that same thing as far as our postmodern religion in America today? Absolutely. That your different philosophies and ideas are at conflict with one another. I bring up that stupid coexist bumper sticker all the time. Good grief, don't you people know anything? They don't fit together. They don't work together. They can't work together. You can't have this and this and this and this and this. It just doesn't happen. It doesn't work. Can't we all just get along? No. It doesn't work. If you are going to have people that are going to be committed to their religion, then no. And if they're not committed to their religion, there's no point in having it. And so there is no righteousness. God's going to declare their righteousness, which is no righteousness. So their sin is actually being what's declared. And yet it says there in verse 13, when thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee. Let all this huge company of idols that you're worshiping, let them deliver you. But the wind shall carry them away. Vanity shall take them. But he that putteth his trust in me, here's a little window of promise. He that putteth his trust in me shall inherit my holy mountain. My original promise to Abraham still stands. You have forsaken the covenant I made with Moses, but my promise to Abraham still stands. The land is the promised land. And the righteous will someday inherit it. So, how are we going to bring that back? That last phrase in verse 13 is the transition for the balance of it. We have some light here. We've had nothing but wickedness. We've had the wicked in charge and pushing their agenda. And yet we have that the righteous will inherit this. And then he says in verse 14, and shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, make up the stumbling block take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. My wife took the kids to camp this past summer. They went down to Santa Maria. They spent a couple of days in Santa Maria. Then they took a road up and over the Coast Range and down into the valley. And then they climbed up Tehachapi and went across the Mojave, dropped the kids off at camp. She spends the night at camp, comes back across the Mojave, up and over Tehachapi, down to the valley, comes over to go back up over the Coast Range. And there's a sign there that says, road closed. What had happened? By the way, it's the same road. The same thing happened. It was the same road?
No, Tehachapi Road.
Oh, Tehachapi Road. Okay. But there's a big mudslide. That's when they had that big thunderstorm go through Southern California. And a huge mudslide. And the road that she'd been driving on was this deep in gunk. All right? And it took them 3 days with bulldozers and everything else to clear that road. Because it wasn't passable. You couldn't get through that. I suppose, you know, after it had settled, you could go over there with a four-wheel drive vehicle. But it was not passable. Alright, the road. We're gonna make the road clear, it says there in verse 14. We're gonna make it passable. We're gonna remove the stumbling blocks. We're gonna cast out the things that are in the way. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. God is eternal. He is not bound by the constraints of time. Whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place with him. Now think about this. God is eternal. He is high and he is holy and he dwelleth in that high and holy place with him who is of a contrite and humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For those who repent, they will dwell with God. They will dwell with God. But what's the condition? For those who have a contrite spirit. Where do we see a contrite spirit? Keep your finger here, go to Psalm 53. Or Psalm 51 rather. The great penitential psalm. Psalm 51. And look in verse 17. For all the pretense of a structured liturgical religion, this is what God wants. The sacrifices of God, it says in verse 17, are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Those who have a broken heart before God, those who are repentant and recognize the wickedness of their sin, those that seek God's favor and his mercy and his grace, those are the ones who will live with him. For I will not contend forever. I'm not going to constantly be chastising you and so forth. Neither will I always be angry. For the spirit would fail me in the souls which I have made. It's not going to go on forever and ever and ever. There's going to be a resolution. For the iniquity of his covetousness, I was wroth and smote him. I hid him and was wroth, and he went on frowardly in the way of his heart. This constant rebellion against Israel through the centuries, even to this day. Again, dealing with the pretense of religion, pretense to faithfulness. And yet they've turned their back on the plain reading of Scripture. They will not accept what it says because they will, the plain reading of it, they have to come up with ulterior, alternate, readings and alternate interpretations, because if they take it at face value, they'd have to recognize that their Messiah has come and they rejected it. And they can't have that. But there will come that day of national repentance that we see in Romans 11 and other places, in Zechariah 14. The Lord says in verse 18, I have seen his ways and will heal them. In spite of the past, in spite of all the rebellion, in spite of all the wickedness, in spite of their rejection, I will heal him. And I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. By the way, those who do not mourn need no comforting. And so here we have people that are mourning their wickedness. They're mourning their rejection of God's salvation. And they're being restored. And it says in verse 19, I create the fruit of his lips, peace, peace to him that is afar off, that would be the Gentiles, and to him that is near, the Jew, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. Our national restoration of Israel, the fulfillment of both the Abrahamic and New Covenants, and Davidic Covenant with the king. But what about those who don't mourn? Are there rebels to the end? Not necessarily in Israel, but there are rebels, and there are rebels here. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, which cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt, always dredging up wickedness and new ideas and new ways to rebel against God. But they miss out on the benefit of those that repent. Because in spite of the fact that they're pursuing their own way, it says there in verse 21, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. That elusive thing, that sin never gives you peace. It may give you some pleasure for a moment, but it will never give you lasting peace. Wickedness never does, and it never will. All right, any other thoughts or ideas on what we've seen tonight? Again, what we see in our cult, in our day, it just keeps repeating itself. The problem is not necessarily our nation per se, it's the depravity of the human heart. And you see this thing, this pattern played out over and over again, all different places around the world, all different cultures, all different languages, but you keep seeing that thing played out over and over and over again. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. Father, I pray that we would be light in dark places. May we be among the faithful. And Father, we know that the faithful are not appreciated by the unfaithful. But Father, it is our duty, it is our responsibility. And Father, we desperately want to see those who will repent, who will receive the message, do so. But Father, they have to hear it first. And Father, may we be messengers and light and salt in a dark world. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.